I don't know how many of you remember, but Reader's Digest, years and years ago, used to run a series called Drama in Real Life. There was one of those articles in particular that just, it still sticks with me. It was about a man who went out on a boat, beautiful sunny morning, on a lake with his daughter. It was a pontoon boat, beautiful sunshine, clear waters, clear skies, blue skies. He was just tooling along, having a lot of fun, and he happened to look away from his daughter. He heard a splash, and all of a sudden the motor stopped. And he couldn't figure out what stopped the motor. He looked around at the back of the boat, and there was his daughter underneath the boat, caught in the prop, underwater. And of course, he dove in instantly and tugged with all his might, trying to get her clothing pulled away from the prop, but it was tangled so much that he couldn't get it loose. He came to the surface, grabbed some air, came down, pointed to her, put his mouth on her mouth, and blew air into her lungs, wrestled with the clothing over and over again, and about the third time down, he finally was able to get it loose. He rescued her. She was fine. When they interviewed her later, they asked her, well, were you afraid? And she said, no. She said, I knew my daddy would save me. And it still touches me to hear that confidence, that faith that little girl had in her daddy. And he was able to save her. It was, as I said, that story has stuck with me. I still remember that particular one. There were a lot of stories like that about faith or about success or about drama in life. I think we all realize that faith is an important thing. It's important in our relationship with God. Hebrews 11, verse 6, I won't turn there. Many of us have that as a memory scripture where it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We have to have faith if we're going to please him. Now, Paul also emphasized the deep importance in his first of that characteristic in his first letter to the church of Corinth. It's actually found in 1 Corinthians 13. We've got just a little bit of ringing in the audio. I don't know if we can pull that out or not, but I hear it ringing up here just a little bit. It's found in chapter 13, which is, we typically look at this as the love chapter, and it is, because it talks, through the whole chapter, it talks about love. But at the very end of the chapter, it makes a very powerful statement in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. It says, and now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, the Greek word that's translated there as abide, it's an active verb. It's not a passive one. Sometimes we say abide. Well, that means just kind of stay. Just stay in place, not doing anything, just kind of, just existing. But Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament says its basic meaning, yes, is to remain or continue, but it's to stand firm. It means it's active, it's staying. It's not just kind of passively sitting there. It's got staying power. The article goes on to explain that it answers the question of how long? How long? How long is this going to continue? How long is this going to stay strong? And that's what the Apostle Paul was answering, that it's going to continue. So the focus here is, Paul is saying there are three components of Christianity that are never going to stop. They're going to continue to work in the lives of Christians. They're going to continue to be active. Now, often in Greek grammar, emphasis is put on whatever is listed first. There's kind of an emphasis on that particular part. So in one sense, we'd say, well, faith then must be the most important. But going against that, when Paul lists faith first, he comes back to say, but, those are the three, but really the greatest of these is love. Not the first one, it's the third one. If you get right down to it, if you have to balance all of these out, he says love's a little bit even more important than the other two. But faith is listed as something that is going to stand strong and is going to continue. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter 1, we find that Peter makes some statements in actually both of his books. But I want to start in 1 Peter 1 and take note of what I want to go over with you today. I'm going to start in verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Again, active hope. It's not a passive word. It's an active word. To a living hope. through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Now, I won't dig deeper into these three verses, but to me, these are very powerful points that Peter is making. Some very powerful things. Both of his letters focus on Christians having to deal with difficulties, with trials, with stresses of life that come to all of us, that came to the New Testament Christians, and that come to us today as well. We all face them, and we found ourselves in the midst of one last year, in the midst of a pandemic that affected not just us, but the world. And some in the world, many places in the world, are still struggling with that. But you'll note that as we look at what Peter talks about, he's inspired to encourage us to lift our eyes above what's going on right here, to think of something higher, to think of something greater, something more long-lasting. Whatever the current stress, whatever the current trial, whatever the current difficulty may be, he tries to get us to focus on something bigger, magnificent, certain, and lasting. He speaks about God's abundant mercy, about our living hope through the fact of Jesus Christ's resurrection, and the fact that we look to a heavenly inheritance that's incorruptible. It doesn't fade away. It will not change. It will not disappear. It is permanent, and it's reserved for us. And it reminds us that our faith is a very important part of that. It's because of our faith in that salvation, it's going to be revealed to us. We will receive that. In verses 6 through 9, continuing there, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved with various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So what I want to focus on here today is what Peter said in these last verses. His statement that if our faith is genuine, if it is true, genuine, mature faith, it will be proven by our receipt of eternal life. And that gift, that blessing, that reward is certain and sure as long as our faith is certain and sure. What does this type of faith look like? I'd like us to consider that. What is the genuineness of faith that Peter's writing about here? Can faith be not genuine? I mean, in one sense, we always think, well, we either have it or we don't have it. Well, like many things, there are nuances to faith. There are nuances to it. Is it the real thing? Is it fully mature faith that we have? What is it that God wants to see in us? Again, is there non-genuine faith? What does that look like? And are there examples in the Bible that we could analyze and perhaps say, well, maybe this wasn't a real mature faith at this point in this individual's life? So what I'd like us to consider today. And we're going to come back to Peter. We'll focus a little bit more on this, more in specifics. But let's look at some examples, first of all, because I think they can be instructive to us. They can give us some things to think about in life and about our faith. I want to start with the example of Abraham. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Now, this part of the story of Abraham's life is relatively early in his relationship with God. God had appeared to him. God had told him to leave his family. And so he did. But we're picking up the story pretty early in God's dealings with Abram, as his name was at that time, before it was changed to Abraham. So Abram, we're told in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 12, had the benefit of God appearing to him. Now, wouldn't you like to have God appear to you? I sure would. I got a few questions I would like answers to. I'd like direct answers to why this, why that. How does this work? How does that work? Abram had the opportunity to have God appear to him and talk to him, as several people in the Old Testament did. And verse 7, picking it up there, Genesis 12:7, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" And now, wait a minute, let's back up a second. Did Abram have any children? No. Nope. No children at this point. Sarai was barren at this point. So God says, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. He pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still south toward the south, and there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know you're a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. Please, say you're my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." Now, let's stop and think about this for a minute. Where was Abram's faith that God would protect him? Where was his faith? He wanted to work out some way for him to live. So he asked his wife to lie, as he was going to lie, and say, "Well, say you're my sister, and that way I'll get to live." He certainly wasn't displaying great faith in God at this point. And sure enough, Sarai was noticed by the people of the land. She was taken into Pharaoh's house to be apparently part of his harem. Skip down to verse 17. It says, "But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you've done to me?'" I want to know, how did Abram know that? I mean, how did Pharaoh know that? How did he know that that's the reason everything went bad? Well, maybe he's just smart enough to say, "Everything was going great until I had this woman come into my house. And now suddenly everything's going horribly." I mean, maybe he just put two and two together. But he calls Abram and he says, "What have you done to me? Why did you not tell me that she's your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife, and therefore, here's your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now, God protected Sarai. I mean, he protected her, and it turned out well for Abram, despite what I see as a weakness in faith. That he wasn't willing to trust God, and he was willing to intentionally mislead. I mean, I don't know how else that could be anything but a lie if you intentionally mislead people. And he was willing to do that and ask her to go along with it. Now, in the next chapter, we see Lot and Abram separating. Then in chapter 15, God tells him that, "No, your servant's not going to be your heir," because Abram knew that my descendants are going to inherit this land. And one of the times he was praying to God or talking with God, he said, "Well, how's that going to be? I don't have any children. You know, the next person in line in my household here is my lead servant. I mean, is he going to inherit all of this?" And God said, nope, it's going to be your own heir that's going to do this, not some servant. And God promised Abram all the land that in the Middle East, all the way up to the river Euphrates. Let me pick it up in chapter 16 now. Let's go to chapter 16. I'm abbreviating a lot of the story here. But chapter 16 says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'See, now the Lord's restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid.'" Oh, please, Abraham, please, would you please go? I'm sorry, I'm adding a little to this, but the word is, "Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram said, "No, I got to go talk to God. We need to ask him whether this is his plan." No, we don't read that either, do we? Nope. As Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Didn't go so well when they tried to do it on their own, did it? And yet we don't read anywhere of Abram asking God, is this the right way to do it? Is this what you had in mind? You said I'd have children. Maybe it's through this second wife that I take? No, it was a pretty much of a disaster, wasn't it? And it's still a disaster today as we find the descendants of Hagar fighting the descendants of Sarah. It's still a problem in the Middle East. Certain descendants of Ishmael and Isaac, the son of Abram and Sarai. Again, Abraham or Abram's faith does not seem to be very mature at this point. 10 years had gone by. God had promised him he would have children, that his children would inheritance, his offspring would inherit that land, and he didn't see any other way at this point. But again, where was his faith in God? And where was his willingness to ask God, to communicate with God? Let's jump over a couple more chapters, over to chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. So his name is changed to Abraham, and Sarai's name is changed to Sarah, because God says she's going to have children. It's going to be by her. And changed his name to Abraham. And verse 1 of chapter 20 says, Abraham journeyed from there toward the south. He dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, stayed in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she's my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. He did it again, didn't he? God had said, no, it's going to be through you and Sarah. You're going to have descendants. You're going to have children. Again, where was Abraham's faith? But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said, indeed, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she's a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation? Did he not say to me, she's my sister? And she herself, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I've done this. And God said to him, yes, I know you did it in the integrity of your heart. I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, you got two choices, A and B. Restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he'll pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you'll surely die, you and all that's yours. A and B, which do you want, Abimelech? I think that's an easy choice for anybody, right? Well, of course, Abimelech did what God said to do. Once more, God protected Sarah, the future mother of the son that God had promised. Abraham's faith was still not mature, I would say, at this point. Now, we'll come back to Abraham. We'll come back to him a little bit later. But first, I want to go to the New Testament. Let's look at an example in Matthew chapter 14. We have another individual, a very important man. I mean, many individuals are listed in Hebrews 11 as men and women of faith, very important individuals in the Bible that God used in very powerful ways, very important ways. We find one of the men in the New Testament that God used as one of the apostles involved in this particular story. We read, first of all, in earlier in the chapter of 14 about John the Baptist being beheaded, and we're told that Jesus retreated to a desert place in Matthew chapter 14. He thought he was getting away, but people found him, and before long there's a multitude that assembles, and he begins teaching them. And about evening time, he says, well, you know, the disciples come to him and say, well, send them away. You know, they need to go get something to eat. We're out here in the middle of nowhere. There are no stores around. You know, nowhere for them to get anything to eat. And Jesus says, you feed them. And they said, well, we've got 5 loaves and 2 little fishes. There are 5,000 men plus, you know, however many women and children. And, of course, Jesus performed an incredible miracle. The disciples witnessed that. 5,000 men, besides women and children, ate food from 5 loaves and 2 fishes and took up baskets full of fragments when they got through with it. You know that story. He sent the disciples away in a boat then, said, go to the other side of the lake, dismissed the crowd, and went away to pray. I'm going to pick it up in verse 24 now of Matthew 14, verse 24. So that's the story. Now the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost! And they cried out for fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it's I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. What an incredible thing for Peter to be able to do. He was told to come on out. You know, the water's fine. Walk to me. You want to, come. And Peter actually walked on water. I've never walked on water. Well, if it's frozen, I can walk on it. If it's thick ice, I can walk on it. But I don't walk on water. We don't do that. But Peter walked on the water. Verse 30, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous. Now let me pause for a minute here. What do you mean he saw? I mean, the wind had already been boisterous, right? The wind was contrary. They were struggling trying to get to the other side. He knew what the wind was like. I've told you before, the Greek word for saw has many nuances of meaning. Yes, it can mean that something hits the retina of your eye and you recognize what it is. It also can mean recognition in the sense of understanding or awareness of something, that you become aware of some fact that you hadn't really focused on. You've seen it, you knew it, but it didn't really hit you. So it hit Peter. It suddenly struck him. Whoa, wait, I'm walking out here on water with all this wind and these waves that it's whipping up? And he was afraid suddenly. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, and said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when he got into the boat, the wind ceased. After all the miracles to this point that Peter had seen and the other disciples had seen, including feeding 5,000 men plus however many women and children from 5 loaves and 2 fishes, Peter still wasn't that strong in his faith. He doubted. He got to focusing on the here and now, what he was on. I'm walking on water. This doesn't happen. And suddenly lost his faith. It wasn't mature. I think it's an interesting lesson here about miracles. You know, people get enamored by miracles. It seems, I don't know, it's big, it's dramatic, it's huge, it's unexpected. And that seems to impress people. And yes, God has used those in the Old Testament. He used it a lot in the Old Testament with various individuals. We don't see a whole lot. In fact, some people seem to almost bemoan the fact that we don't see a lot of huge, dramatic miracles. People walking on water, dead people being raised up right now. Houses shaking when we pray. But is that what God is looking for right now? I mean, God can perform miracles anytime, anywhere, any amount, any level of miracle he wants to perform. I think what this passage says to me, that even being involved in a miracle, even doing something no one else had ever done except Jesus Christ, walk on water, was not enough to strengthen or to give Peter mature faith that he lacked. Didn't change him. He still got fearful. Doesn't guarantee proper faith. Now, to that point, I'd like to take a look at an event in the life of Elijah. Elijah was a man of God whom God used to do a lot of miracles for ancient Israel. We're going to be turning to 1 Kings chapter 18 if you want to be turning there, as I'm going to lay a little bit of this out. I'm about to finish reading through books of Kings and Chronicles again. And I've been impressed by how many miracles God performed, and yet at the same time, chronological Bible reading takes you through the prophecies of Isaiah as those kings were living and the things that God was telling Isaiah and some of the miracles that were taking place that God was doing with some of his prophets. God was using miracles to try to prove to Israel, look, these gods that you're worshiping are nothing. I'm the true God. I'm the one you ought to be worshiping. And we find an instance of that here in 1 Kings chapter 18. It's one of the most powerful stories about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. It's a confrontation between the two. And Elijah says, bring all the prophets of Baal. Let's bring two animals to sacrifice. Let them go first. They can cut up their animal. They have all day. Let them call down fire from heaven. And if Baal is God, let him send down fire to ignite the wood and burn that sacrifice. And in verse 27, they had gone half the day basically here. It says, so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he's a god, right? You worship him as a god. He's a god. Cry aloud. Either he's meditating or he's busy or he's on a journey or perhaps he's sleeping. He has to be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. All the prophets of Baal, with all their crying, with all their cutting themselves, with all of their hoopla, couldn't produce anything. Absolutely nothing. And so Elijah says, come here. He built up the altar, had the sacrifice prepared, had four water pots, or pots of water, poured on it, did it again, did it a third time. So it was just totally flooded with water, including the trench around the altar. Skip down to verse 36. It says, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah, the prophet of God, came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Fire burned stones. I don't know about you, but I've never seen fire burn a stone. Stone just gets there, it turns black maybe, but it doesn't burn. Stone doesn't burn, but God created fire that was hot enough to burn up stones. And it didn't just evaporate the water. It says it licked up the water. It's like God changed its composition to gasoline or something. It just, you know, sucked it up. Instantly consumed it. Amazing, amazing miracle. Notice it wasn't some elaborate, impassioned prayer that we just read from Elijah. It was pretty simple, pretty straightforward, pretty direct, pretty plain. I'm not looking for glory here, God, but let people know that you are God. You're the one they should be worshiping. Not these Baals, not these other gods with a little g that your people are worshiping. Let them know that you're the true God. And God answered that prayer in a very powerful, mighty way. Now, the rest of the chapter talks about how rain finally came to the land after it had a drought for a while. And another miracle takes place. Elijah girds up his loins, pulls up his robe, runs to town and beats Ahab, who's driving his chariot to town. Now, I don't know how you run a chariot, but another miracle. And the next chapter tells us this. Chapter 19, verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had executed all the prophets with the sword, the prophets of Baal, that is. And Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. What a contrast. Elijah had just been involved in an incredible miracle. And now the wicked woman Jezebel says she's going to kill him, and he's scared to death. And he runs for his life. He's overcome by fear. Where was his faith in God's protection? Again, I would say there was a crisis of faith with Elijah at this point. He wasn't exactly the example that I would like to see in all of God's servants all the time, every time. But he ran for his life. All the mighty things that God had done, all that Elijah was involved in, he retreats into the wilderness, goes into a cave, and what we read kind of indicates he was at an emotional breaking point. He just wanted to quit. God, I'm done. Just let me die. You know, I'm tired of fighting this battle with your people, or for your people, and for their love for you. So he's hiding in a cave in chapter 19. Skip down to verse 10 with me. And God asks him, what are you doing here? And he says in verse 10, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And God said to him, go out, stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. I've never seen a wind break rocks in pieces. We had a tornado that went through our neighborhood when our son was an infant. And we woke up in the middle of the night, sounded like there was a freight train coming toward us. And we knew there were no railroad tracks around us. She dove on her side of the bed. I dove to the floor on my side of the bed. And it kept rumbling. And all of a sudden, oh, where's Kevin? Run into his room and sound asleep. Slept right through it. Next morning, we saw that it had gone a couple of streets over from us and torn the roof and off several houses, messed up most of the roof. A very powerful wind, but I've not seen a wind strong enough to break rocks. It's a pretty powerful wind. But in the middle of verse 13, it says it broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle. He went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? I mean, why are you here? What's the deal? You know, this passage always impresses me very greatly. God displayed some mighty power, incredible power. Again, many people want to see that kind of thing. They want to see miraculous things. Now, Pentecostalism is based on, oh, you got to have miracles. You got to speak in tongues. You got to do all kinds of things like this. People falling out and all. God doesn't need that. He doesn't need flash. He doesn't need razzle-dazzle. God, again, can produce miracles at the snap of his fingers. Well, he doesn't even have to snap them. He just says it takes place. Any amount, anytime, anywhere. The fact that he's not chosen to do so says absolutely nothing about our faith or our conversion. The fact that he did it for Elijah doesn't tell us anything about the faith of Elijah. He did it, but Elijah was lacking faith at this particular time. Now, God will do powerful things again. He's promised that before the return of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Revelation 11. May as well go read that passage. I started to just reference it, but we really should read it. Revelation chapter 11, where we read about the two witnesses. And we're told how long they're going to prophesy. before the return of Jesus Christ, which comes in chapter 20. But chapter 11, Revelation 11, let's see, verse 3, I guess it begins there. It says, I'll give power to my two witnesses, Revelation 11, 3, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, do the math, and prophetically it works out to be 3.5 years, same length of time as the tribulation, same length of time as a number of things that are leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. And verse 4 says, these are the two olive trees, the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. I mean, you know, the mythical fire-breathing dragon, this has come to life, real life, that they speak, and out of their mouth comes fire that burns up anybody that wants to harm them. I mean, that's an incredible miracle that God is going to produce and people are going to see. In verse 6, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. How many? What type of plagues? How far? Across the whole world? Across certain portions? We don't know. But God is going to mightily shake the earth through those two witnesses. And verse 7 says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, is added, in case there's any question. He's talking about Jerusalem. And verse 9, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, will not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the breath of life came into them, and God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Again, visible things, incredible miracles that God will perform during that 3.5 year period and at the end of that 3.5 year period. For 3.5 years, God will do incredible miracles. Now, I can't, every time I read this, I can't help but conclude that what's mentioned earlier in the book, that there's 144,000 that are saved through that time period and an innumerable multitude that's converted during that time period. I can't help but believe this is through these actions of these two witnesses. Now, the question always in the back of my mind is, did we have a little part, or will we have had a little part in planting some seeds of truth in some of the individuals' minds who are part of that innumerable multitude? And when they see the two witnesses doing what God says they're going to do, is that what's finally going to push them into saying, okay, I heard it, it made sense, I rejected it, didn't want to do anything about it, I got to do something now. I mean, this is obviously of God. I don't know, I'm speculating. But it seems to me a very reasonable thing that it will be because of the miracles God performs through these two individuals that lots of people are going to be converted. Again, back to the story of Elijah, though. Remember when God actually engaged with Elijah? It wasn't with all the drama and the miracles and the flash and razzle-dazzle. It was with a still, small voice, just a communication. Hey, what are you doing here? And Elijah told him what he was doing. And God simply said, you know what, Elijah? Get back to work. Here's what I want you to do next. Go do this, go do that. By the way, I've got 7,000 people still who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Just get back to work. Now, he did allow him to appoint Elisha as a successor. God seems to have been understanding of this emotional breaking point at that time and said, okay, Elisha will take over. He'll be my prophet now. But you go do these particular duties that I still want you to accomplish. And Elijah did. I don't see God berating him. I don't see God saying anything negative about Elijah having this moment of weakness. And we're not told about the rest of Elijah's life, but I can't help but think that this was a huge moment that resulted in a lot of spiritual growth for Elijah. A lot of growth in his faith, that it matured in seeing God do this. You see, even the servants of God are often in need of further growth in maturing their faith. Abraham's faith grew. In fact, it grew to the point that he is called the father of the faithful in Scripture. Now, I read you a couple of instances where he didn't have the mature faith yet in his life. Before we go to 1 Peter, let's go back to something that we read of. Actually, I'm going to pause on that. Let me hold off for a minute. I want to go back to 1 Peter and look at some of the details. Then we'll come back to Abraham. Let's go to 1 Peter. Don't want to miss my timing here. I want to make sure we get to this. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look a little bit more detail of what Peter is saying. He talked about the incredible calling that God has given us, tried to help the people of that time raise their eyes above the difficulty they were experiencing to look at the bigger picture, to look at the more enduring picture. Big stuff, God's abundant mercy, the incorruptible inheritance safely stored in heaven for us. And that leads them to verse 6. So I'm going to read this again. I read it earlier. But he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you're grieved by various trials." Peter says we greatly rejoice in our salvation. Greatly rejoice. Lawanitis says that means to be overjoyed, extremely joyful. And then he turns to their present trials. And he focuses on the brevity of those trials. He says, if need be, for a little while. Now, anytime we're in the middle of a trial, it doesn't seem like a little while, does it? Trials just seem to drag on and on and on. When is this going to be over? When is this going to end? But if we look at things from the perspective God has, where time is immaterial, it doesn't matter. I mean, to us, it does. I mean, we're human. We know we only have X number of days, however many that may be, or years, whether it's double digits or triple digits, no matter how long it is, we know there's only a certain length of time this physical life is going to last. For God, eternity. I mean, time has no meaning to him in that sense. So when we compare whatever we go through, however long it may be, in the big scheme of things, on a galactic scale, an eternal scale, anything we experience is just a little blip, a little dot on the map of eternity. So from that perspective, even trials that we seem to have be labor, they're only temporary. Our whole life is called a vapor in several passages in the Bible. Just a cloud that comes up and fades away. James is one of the passages, James 4, that mentions that. For sake of time, I won't turn there. But verse 7, let's continue with the statement here. It ties closely to the next verse. Verse 7, he says, "You may be grieved for a little while, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The genuineness of your faith, though it's tested by fire. And then he draws the analogy to gold. You know, humans have always enjoyed gold. They like gold. It's one of the precious metals that humans have cherished for millennia. Gold is a precious metal. And the only way to make gold pure or more pure is to put it under intense heat, to burn off the impurities. That's what purifies gold. Instead of 10 carat, makes it 14 or 18, 20 or 24 carat. Pure gold. The only way to get to the 24 is to put a lot of heat for a long time to burn off all the impurities. The comparison that he's making here is that our faith is also purified by the trials we go through, if we remain faithful to God. despite the trials, if we stay faithful, it purifies our faith. It makes our faith more genuine. Even though gold is highly valued, it eventually is going to cease to exist or cease to have its value. You know, we read in the New Jerusalem that it's paving material. Streets are made of gold. Its value disappears. It has no importance. Faith, on the other hand, which is so undervalued by humans, is going to last for eternity. It is an eternal quality. And if our faith under fire and under pressure is purified, that's what's of interest to God. He wants to see what we do when we experience difficulties. Where is your faith? How strong is your faith when you have difficulties? That's where God is going to be able to put his stamp of approval on us or on our faith. The kind of faith that he's looking for is what is tested under fire and doesn't fail. That's what God's looking for. He's going to praise that. He's going to honor that and glorify those who have it at Christ's return. In a sense, that's the essence of this whole passage, that our faith gets purified. That makes it the genuine thing. Is our faith 10 karat gold? Is it 18 karat faith? Is it 24 karat faith? That's the point of this. The only way the purity of our faith is determined is to watch when the heat of a trial comes and see how our faith survives or grows. And that's what God is concerned about. It's uncomfortable for us, but it's the only way God can see what's really in our heart. Let's go back to Abraham now. Genesis chapter 22. Remember the test God gave Abraham after he actually had a son through Sarah? When God told him that, of course Sarah laughed, but you know what? In other passages say Abraham laughed. You know, I'm going to have a son with Sarah. I mean, there was a momentary, but God came through, and they had a son, Isaac. And in chapter 22, God told Abraham to offer him on the mountain in Moriah. And we don't read anything about Abraham arguing. He rose up early the next morning, headed out with his donkey, two young men, his son Isaac, in the wood for a burnt offering. And he went where God told him to go, and he prepared to do what God told him to do. As hard as that was, what an incredible, tough, fiery trial for Abraham. And again, God talked to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. Pick it up in verse 11. As Abraham stretched out his hand with the knife to slay his son in verse 10, verse 11 tells us, but the angel of the Lord called to him. Notice angel is capitalized. The translators realize this had to have been God in the flesh, the one who became Jesus, the Word, the Logos, John 1:1 calls him, who's been always with the Father. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Your only son. What an amazing statement from God. Now I know. I've seen you under pressure. I've seen your faith tried under this pressure. And I've seen you pass that test. I've seen you come through it. Incredible, fiery trial. With faith and trust in me. The book of Hebrews tells us that, in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. He believed that God could do that, and in a sense he did. He was as good as dead. Abraham was ready to kill him, as God had told him to do, and God stopped him. I want to ask you a question here, digress for just a minute. Is it easier to have faith in God when he appears and speaks directly to you personally, as he did with Abraham? Or when we today don't have God appearing, speaking to us personally, we have him speaking personally in this book, does it take more faith to read, to study, to believe what we read? and accept that as God's word to us, or to have him appear and perform some miracle, talk to us directly, personally. My personal view is that it takes us more faith today than to have God do some miraculous thing for us. It takes more faith to trust God. God does expect us to have faith from reading about what he's done in his word, reading about what he's done for other individuals. Hebrews chapter 12, we turn there. God tests us. There's a famous passage in Jeremiah 17:9 that says that. I, the Lord, try the hearts, test the hearts deceitful. But God, the next verse says, I try the hearts. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. There's a passage here that tells us God does chasten us. He does give us correction. He does give us tests sometimes, trials. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 says, you've forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as sons, or speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father didn't chasten? He didn't give direction. He didn't correct him when he's doing something wrong. He didn't give him guidance. That's what God is doing for us. Verse 8, but if you are without chastening, without giving guidance or correction, of which we've all become partakers, then you're illegitimate. You're not sons. Moreover, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyous for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame will not be dislocated, but rather be healed. God tells us his whole goal for us is eternal life. His whole goal is to give us the holiness that he has, to be a part of his family. That's why we go through some of the tests and some of the difficulties and trials that we go through. God has to know that we're going to make the right choices. Based on what we read and what we read there in 1 Peter 1, God clearly uses the gold standard. I want faith that's golden. I want genuine faith. And the only way I'll know whether you have genuine faith is if I test you, if you have some fiery trials to go through to see if it is the genuine thing. Now, as I just read here, he says, don't get bogged down. Don't get beat down by the fact that you have difficulties. Lift up the hands. You know, make straight paths for your feet. Keep going. Remember, we have an advocate with the Father. We have someone there at the right hand of the Father who's been in our shoes, who's lived in the flesh, who knows what it's like. Therefore, we can boldly go to God to ask him for help, to make it through our trials, and to be successful. And we may lose a battle here and there, but we don't have to lose the war. That's the important point, to never lose the war. And we won't unless we give up. That's the thing that's always impressed me with Proverbs 24 and verse 16. Let's go to the book of Proverbs. Again, one of those books of wisdom you heard about in the sermonette that Solomon wrote many proverbs. Very wise individual, humanly speaking. And there were other proverbs that were sought out by other kings, but in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16, we read this. It says, for a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. The righteous, it says, may fall. It may fall seven times. In the Bible, seven is a number of completion. In essence, it just says may continue, may fall again and again and again. Proverbs 24:16, a righteous man may fall seven times, but he rises again. That's the thing. He gets up. He keeps going, regardless of what the difficulties may be, regardless of whether he loses a battle, he doesn't give up the war. He gets up and fights again. He gets up and works again. He keeps going forward to grow spiritually, to refine his or her faith. Our battle's really a spiritual one. It's always a spiritual battle, as Paul said in the second letter to Corinth. Luke chapter 17, verses 5 and 6, gives an indication of a statement that we read by Jesus. It's a question, or actually a request, by the disciples. Luke chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. How do we build that strength? How do we build that faith? Well, there are a couple of things the Bible gives us clues into how to do that, and here's one of them. Luke chapter 17 and verse 5, it says, "And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith." I need more faith. I recognize my faith is not as strong as it needs to be, Father. I recognize it's not quite the genuine, mature, fully solidified faith that you want. Help me with that. Ask for faith. And so the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, I want to point out, we're not told whether this really relates to the statement about offenses. If your brother offends you, sins against you, and rebukes you, you rebuke him, he repents, you forgive him. Do you do it seven times? No, you do 70 times seven. I mean, is that the response? We'll increase our faith. We need more faith to be able to do that. We don't know. Or maybe this was a standalone statement. We realize we're short on faith. We need more faith. The point is, they asked for it. And Jesus said, well, if you even had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you can do something incredibly miraculous. William Barclay on this passage says, we have to remember the Eastern custom was to use language in the most vivid way possible. It's not that Jesus suddenly wants everybody to start pulling up mulberry trees because of their faith and throwing them in the ocean. He's not down on mulberry trees. They shed, I want to get rid of them all. You guys go do it. Your faith is, if you've got a little bit of faith, you can just tell them to go jump in the ocean. They'll do it. It's not what it's a contrast. What he's saying is, you know, yes, you can have faith, but with God, nothing is impossible. And if you trust him, he will do what's really necessary. It's not necessary right now to pull up mulberry trees and throw them in the ocean. But it's to realize nothing is impossible with God. He has every control of this physical domain. And we read Paul's statement in John 10 about building faith as well. Yes, ask for it. Ask God to help us. Ask him to help build our faith. And we got to realize when we ask God to help us build our faith, it may come in a way we might not particularly like. It may be one of those fiery trials. It may be a less fiery trial. It may be a more fiery trial. I don't know. But if we really want to increase our faith, we can ask God. The disciples did that. Notice in Romans chapter 10, we're breaking into the flow with Paul like we always do if we read one verse, but I'm just going to read this one verse. It's in the context of other things, but he makes this statement in verse 17. Romans 10 and verse 17, he says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing about the word of God, hearing what God's word says, hearing, reading, studying. This is a book that helps build our faith because we see what God has done, and we see what's prophesied during the 3.5 years with the two witnesses, what he can do. The seals, the plagues, the final plagues. We see all the things that God said he's going to do. And by reading and studying this, it builds our faith, both for us, and if actually we see what he's going to do with the whole world, it builds our faith for what he's going to do for us as well. God's book is full of stories of individuals, his people. And we get to see their warts, too. I'm Glad God hasn't recorded all my warts in the Bible. You're probably happy he hasn't yours. But he shows us his people, men and women of faith, and shows us their shortcomings. And yet he also shows us their progression and how their faith matured and how Abraham came to the point that he said, now I know you trust me. I mean, you're willing to sacrifice your own son, the one you waited so long for and you miraculously received, and you're willing to sacrifice him. That's a genuine kind of faith that I can trust in the future. So God wants us to focus on those things. He wants us to trust him and to be willing to trust him. Again, remember, Peter was inspired to point his audience to those spiritual things, things yet to come, and to dwell on the sure promises of God. That's how James could make the statement that he did in James chapter 1. Let's close with this. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, or mature, Margin says, and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, James is saying, let trials do what God's designed them to do, to strengthen, to build, to mature your faith. That's what God is looking for. Look forward, look upward, don't get wrapped up in the difficulties right now. Like Abraham, we're all going to have trials. Sometimes we may have to be willing to give up what we hold dear in some kind of a trial, at least what we may hold dear in this physical realm. What's important is that we face our trials and overcome them and allow them to help us to grow and to mature spiritually. Then we'll be able to join Abraham in the coming kingdom of God with genuine and true golden faith, which is what God is looking for.